like to keep that open. We'll pray before we look a little bit more closely at this corner of God's word. So we preach, and so you believed. Oh, Father, we thank you that you're not a God who hides, not a God who puts the emphasis on us to discover the truth, to be holy enough or wise enough or spiritual enough to discover great things. But rather, you're a God who speaks and has revealed how we can know you, revealed the truth about life and death, about eternity, about life beyond the grave. Father, thank you, therefore, for the ministry of Paul that we read in this chapter. We pray that as we too hear his words, as the Corinthians did, we too might have our belief, our faith strengthened. Father, you tell us faith comes from hearing the word, so might we hear it with joy this afternoon. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess many of you will know in the first centuries of the church, at many times it was incredibly dangerous to be a Christian. Christians, you will have seen from films like Gladiator, if nowhere else, were often thrown to the lions to be torn apart by wild beasts. They were used for sport in the arena. So rather than going to Derby County on a Saturday afternoon, the emperor would throw on amazing games. Gladiators would fight. And then as part of the spectacle, the Christians would be rounded up, sort of pushed into the middle of the arena and torn apart by beasts and bears. And yet, this religion flourished and grew. What started with just a handful of people, the disciples and a few others, ended up taking over the Roman Empire, so much so that 300-ish years after Jesus died and rose, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Yet it started in suffering and death. You can imagine, therefore, that it wasn't an easy thing to become a Christian. No small decision to make. Heading home to your wife. Love, I spent today with Crispus, had my lunch with Crispus. He's those Christian guys, you remember? I'm deciding I'm going to join them. Oh, she says, well, what does that mean? Well, probably imprisonment, execution. They'll take our home, they'll take our children. In fact, in all honesty, you and the kids will probably be thrown to the lions too. But I think it's the right call. It's an incredible soil in which the church grew. And one that frankly puts much of the suffering that we experience, at least in England in the 21st century, slightly into perspective, doesn't it? Yes, it is still hard to be a Christian, but probably not quite that hard. And yet, interestingly, there are a whole bunch of Christians in the first century who didn't suffer for their faith. So what I want to ask you as we start today is, are you the kind of Christian, if you are a Christian, who would have been thrown to the lions or not? Okay, are you the kind of Christian who would have ended up torn apart by wild beasts? It might seem a strange question. I imagine it's a question you've not been asked before. But it gets us, I think, to the heart of what distinguished the Christians from all the other religious people in the ancient world, and gets us to the heart of why it is and should be difficult to be a Christian today, but also gets us to the heart of what it really means to believe the gospel that Paul preached. So we're going to start with a little quiz. Okay, you don't have to put your hands up, this is not the children again, but I'm going to ask you various questions, and I just want you to think to yourself as I ask, are these statements, are they facts, or are they opinions? Okay, we know the difference between a fact and an opinion. Which category would you put each of these statements in? Here's my first statement. Liverpool Football Club are the finest team in England. Okay, is that a fact or is that an opinion? Okay, here's my second one. The walls of this building are white. Fact or opinion? Okay, let's step it up a little bit. God exists. Is that a fact or is that your personal opinion? Jesus is the only way to God. Fact or opinion? Marriage is between a man and a woman. One man and one woman. Fact or just personal opinion. It is wrong to download movies that you haven't bought. Fact or opinion? See, the fact is, in early times, in the early days of the Roman Empire, if you were to turn up and say, look, I'm someone who believes Jesus is God, the Romans were absolutely fine with that. Absolutely fine. Saying you believe Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again, that he's gone to heaven, they're cool with that. They were very happy to pop Jesus on the shelf just next to the other gods. So one guy says, look, I worship Jupiter. I'm kind of a Jupiter guy myself. My wife, she's more into the temple of Mars. My cousin, he goes down to the sacrifice to Aphrodite every Friday. Hey, and you follow Jesus. Lovely. Okay, the more the merrier. And some Christians were fine with that. Great. I've got the right to practice my faith in my corner of the Roman Empire, in my home. I won't push it on you. After all, hey, it's religion. It's just opinion. And you let me be. But for Paul, and for many of the other early Christians, that just wasn't good enough. They proclaimed Jesus as Lord, as actually, factually true. For Paul, all those statements I just made about God existing, about Jesus being the only way to God, about marriage, all of them for Paul would be seen as facts rather than opinions. In this chapter, he zooms in on the resurrection. We're going to spend 3 weeks going through the whole of chapter 15. Most of it is going to be focused on the resurrection that we look forward to. But this week, Paul wants to drive home the fact that Christ himself really raised from the dead. So three quick things to see. The first command that Paul gives to the Corinthians is to prize the gospel they heard preached. Prize the gospel they heard preached. I look down me to verse 1 of chapter 15. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. Gospel, just a word that means good news. It's not a particularly religious word. It would have been used by others in the Roman Empire any time they wanted to make a great announcement. So a new emperor takes the throne, a gospel was preached. Emperor has a son, so there's going to be an heir. Again, a gospel was preached. A bit like in the old days, you had town criers in the town squares ringing the bell and saying, you know, hear ye, hear ye. That was a gospel. What says Paul? I preached a gospel to you. And this gospel was the way into becoming a Christian. I'm sure many here today wouldn't want to call themselves Christians. What is it that makes someone a Christian? Perhaps you've got all sorts of ideas. Perhaps it's church attendance. Maybe it's someone who's kind of nice, wants to do good. Be a good Samaritan, help those who are in trouble. Maybe it's someone we think who believes in God. Maybe it's someone who believes in Jesus. Well, no, says Paul, that none of those are Christians. Or at least none of those are a definition of what a Christian is. Look down at verse 1 and verse 2. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. What's a Christian? A Christian is someone who has received and therefore believed the gospel. What is that gospel? Well, he unpacks it down in verse 3. Here are things that are at the center of it. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And two things, he says, are at the center of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, that's the first one. And then in verse 4, that he was buried and raised on the third day. Gospel is not the message that God exists. It's not the message that Jesus exists. Rather, it's the message that Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day. Now, if you are a Christian, you might already be thinking, well, this is kind of old hat. Okay, this is like going back to primary school and being taught my times tables again. But let's just be careful. Paul is writing to Christians. He even says, doesn't he, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Paul doesn't think the gospel is something that we get to grips with, and then move on. No, for Paul, even as Christians, we never go outside the circle of the gospel, if you like. That's why he says in verse 1 that it's the gospel in which they continue to stand. He tells them to hold fast to it. Sometimes the gospel has been described as the ABC of the Christian life. You know, if you're reading children's books to toddlers, often they'll be very simple, won't they? You know, A is for apple, B is for bumblebee, C is for clown, D is for dog. But we expect them to move on from that, to get onto the deeper things. Okay, you hope that by the time your child is 16, 17, they're not still reading nursery rhymes. Is it the same with the gospel? Is the gospel just the message that brings me in to be a Christian that I can then leave behind and move on to the big stuff? Discussions about predestination or spiritual gifts, debates about the length of the days of creation in Genesis. Well, no, says Paul. Of first importance is the death and the resurrection of Christ. But he puts a bit more flesh on the bones, doesn't he? Let's look first at the death. I received, in verse 3, he says, that Christ died for our sins. I remember my last church having a few of the older youth round for dinner. And I was new, and I was trying to kind of get a bit of a feel of the place. I didn't really know too much about the church. They were 17, 18. They were in their last year at school. So I asked them, go on then, you tell me, why did Jesus die? And one of them said, well, he died because he loves us. That's true, isn't it? I said, well, that's great. Anything else? There was a bit of silence. And eventually one of them said, well, he died to save us. And again, that's true. Christ did die to save a people. But I just wanted to push a bit further. So I said, why? Why did he die to save us? Why did he have to die? And that's where the conversation conked out. Why did Christ die to save us? The answer's down there in verse 3, isn't it? He died for our sins. He died for our sins. The purpose of his death was to deal with our sin. Sin in the Bible is rejection of God. It's not so much a naughty list of things we've done wrong, more an attitude, a heart attitude that just says to God, get lost. But that provokes God to anger, rightly provokes God to anger. And therefore, outside of Christ, if there wasn't Christ, if there was no death in our place, then actually we'd have to stand before God and account for our own sin. Now, the Bible is crystal clear that each of us, whatever religion we'd say we'd profess, whatever race we were born into, however good a person we think we are, each of us stands under God's judgment. Yes, he loves us, but he's also angry. And that sin needs dealing with. And that's where the death of Christ comes in. I read last year in the paper an astounding story of a guy called Dennis Avey. He was a soldier in World War II. And he spoke about the time, this is in the paper, he spoke about the time that he swapped places with a Jewish intern at Auschwitz. Now, let me read just a few lines from his memoir. Speaking of this Jewish guy, Dennis Avey says this. He closed the door on the turmoil of that hideous construction site and shuffled out of his grimy striped uniform. He threw the thin garments to me, and I pulled them on without hesitation. Then I watched as he dragged on my British Army battle dress, casting looks over his shoulder at the door as he did it. He was a Dutch Jew, and I knew him as Hans. With that simple exchange between the two of us, I'd given away the protection of the Geneva Convention. I'd given my uniform, my lifeline, my best chance of surviving that dreadful place to another man. From now on, wearing his clothes, I would be treated the way he had been treated. It was the middle of 1944 when I entered Auschwitz of my own free will. It's an extraordinary story, isn't it? Switching uniforms. So from now onward, Avey, the British soldier, would be treated as if he was a Dutch Jew in Auschwitz. And the Dutch Jew would be treated as if he was a British prisoner of war. Now, Avey did it, expecting to go to death. Christ, though, knew full well he would end up crucified if he was to stand in our place. That the swap that Christ offers is for him to take our sins and in return give us his righteousness, his holy life, if you like. And that's his point, is the heart of the gospel. If you just believe in God, well, you're not quite there, Paul says. If you believe Jesus was a good guy who taught wonderful things and set up a great ethic to follow, you're not quite there, says Paul. No, what you must receive and cling to is that he died for our sins. And then, of course, that 3 days later, he rose from the grave. The reason these things are so important for Paul, or the way he hammers home they're so important, is with two little phrases. The first is in verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance what I received. This isn't Paul's ideas about the Christian faith. This isn't his take on the world and religion. No, I received this gospel message, says Paul. But who from? Well, not from another disciple, not from an apostle. Paul received it directly from God. It is God's gospel. And that's why we can't mess with it. That's why we can't dilute it or change it. It is God's message that Paul is preaching. And just to make it crystal clear, did you see the phrase that comes twice in those verses 3 and 4? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The death and the resurrection of Christ, says Paul, are exactly what the Bible told us would happen. And in those days, of course, he was only talking about the Old Testament. As Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, those in Corinth, in Greece, they wouldn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Philippians, all the books that make up our New Testament. No, they'd only have the Old Testament. Paul says, look, it's the Old Testament is all about Jesus' death and resurrection. In order to become a minister in the denomination in which Christchurch is a part, you have to be examined. And the final stage of that is you sit at the front of the room and any of the other ministers in the denomination are allowed to ask you questions. One of the questions I was asked, just on theology, they can't ask you anything. One of the questions I was asked was, can you name me 10 psalms that are about Jesus? Yeah, can you name me 10 psalms that are about Jesus? So I sat there trying to think, well, you know, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I went for that one. The Lord's my shepherd. Well, Jesus is a good shepherd. So I went for that one. And I kind of struggled my way. I don't know how many I managed, but I struggled my way onwards. Afterwards, the guy chairing the meeting just said to me, why didn't you say Psalm 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10? And have done with what was basically a bit of a stupid question. It's a good point. All the Psalms are about Jesus. All of Genesis is about Jesus. All of Leviticus, all of those prophets that we sort of never quite venture into, they're about Jesus, and not just Jesus in general, his death and his resurrection. If you like, the Bible is a stick of rock. Anywhere you cut it, it says the same thing. If you go to Skegness and buy a stick of rock, break it off anywhere and it says Skegness, welcome to Skegness or something. Well, similarly, the Bible, anywhere you cut it, ultimately it's about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and therefore the salvation that he offers you. And let's just stop there and ask two questions. We haven't got time to delve into how the Old Testament does all that. That's for another day. But let me ask you two questions, depending on who quite you are. First of all, if you're not a Christian, have you received this gospel? First one, I preach this gospel to you, and you, Corinthians, received it. Have you ever made your peace with God? The reason that the Christians were willing to go to the lions to be torn apart was they believed it was so important, this message, so important that it was worth giving up their earthly lives for, because what God was offering was eternal life. It'd be mad, wouldn't it, to die at the hands of some wild beast for a religion that was just a kind of nice way of life. If someone came to me, I'm a Liverpool supporter, if someone came to me and said, look, your choice, you can either stop supporting Liverpool or you can be torn apart by wild beasts, I'll stop supporting Liverpool. Okay, I'm not that keen. But the early Christians knew that this gospel message wasn't just opinion, it was fact. Have you thought about eternity? Have you thought about your own death, your own sin? Have you realized that God offers to wipe it away? That he's a God full of love. And that all you have to do is receive the message, not do something to please him, not earn it, not chalk up lots of church appearances. Just receive the good news. And if you're a Christian, let me ask you this. Are you still standing in it, holding fast to it? Or have you sort of moved on? Living in the gospel is a bit like brushing your teeth. It's not something you do once and then say, well, I've done that, now what do I do next? No, each day you come back, you say to God, look, thank you that you love me. Thank you that Christ died for me. Thank you that you forgive me. We say sorry for the ways we have let him down, and we move on in joy and grace. For many of us, though, I imagine, either the gospel has just sort of been put away in the cupboard. It's not that we've given up on it. It's just that it's not part of our daily life. And so we become crushed with guilt. I'm a terrible Christian. I'm letting him down all the time. He must be so disappointed in me. Well, no, gospel. Gospel tells you he loves you, that he's forgiven you. Hold fast to that, and you won't be one who, as Paul says in verse 3, believes in vain. There are, of course, some who appear to believe and then chuck it in a few years down the line. Don't do that, says Paul. But keep going, Paul says, and keep that as first importance about this gospel message. It is not simply a gospel that has been made public. This really is Paul's words in verse 5 through to verse 8, where he lists various appearances, resurrection appearances of Jesus. Christ didn't stay in the grave. He rose again. And says Paul, first of all, he appeared to Cephas. That's an Aramaic name for Peter. Then to the 12 apostles. These are accounts you can read of in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then extraordinarily, do you see this in verse 6? Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom, Paul says, are still alive. Now, that's an extraordinary thing to say. Paul's writing this in about 54, 15. Paul's saying this and the events of Jesus' life. He rose, came back to life, and was seen by 500 people, most of whom are still alive today. Did historically. He knows that it's about facts, not just opinions and values. All the Corinthians had to do was travel that, if it wasn't true. No witnesses, that Paul's making it all up, and the whole thing would have gone away. 96. Huge events that year that I imagine most of us can remember. The breakup of Take That. Remember that? The breakup, sadly, of Charles and Diana. On the positive side, the forming of the Spice Girls. Okay, these are things that I imagine you can remember. And yet they're only 20 years ago. If I was to stand here and say, look, 20 years ago in the south of France, a guy turned water into wine. He walked on water. He stopped storms. He fed 5,000 people from a handful of fish and loaves. And there's a whole bunch of people who saw him raised from the dead. And they're all now living in Bordeaux. It'd be pretty easy to check, wouldn't it? And it'd be a mad thing to do if I was trying to invent a religion. But Paul says Christianity is a public faith. It is fact rather than opinion. And that might sound really obvious to you, but sadly it's not obvious to everybody. In our little staff team, we read a book. We're in the process of reading a book together. And the author at one point quotes a philosopher at Cambridge University who's Jewish. He says this, "I stand in my synagogue and pray to God and have an intense relationship with God, and yet I don't believe in God." Okay, does that make any sense to you? I stand in my synagogue, I pray to God, I have an intense relationship with God, and yet I don't believe in God. Does that make any sense? Well, it didn't make sense to the people who heard him first, so they asked for some clarification. And he said this, look, religion is like reading a novel. You can get pleasure from it, even though it's not literally true. For many people, that's what Christianity has become. We think of it as what we believe, what I think, rather than what is out there objectively true. But Paul would say, no, Christianity and the facts of Jesus are as historically based as Henry VIII executing Anne Boleyn, Julius Caesar conquering Britain. If you were to sit in history class and your teacher was to say, look, we're going to do Henry VIII today, and I want you to know that he divorced Catherine of Aragon, his first wife. And a child at the back was to chuckle and say, so that's just your opinion. Well, no, that's historical fact. A bit later in the syllabus, in the middle of the 20th century, Germany, the USA, France, England clashed in a mighty world war. Oh, sir, that's just your personal values. Don't go imposing your facts on me. Well, no, of course not. Facts are true truth. And so, says Paul, is the gospel. It's not like the claims of Christianity are not like some religions where all that's being offered to you is a way of life that you can choose to follow or not. Buddhism would fall into that category. No, the claims of Christ, the claims of Paul as he presents them, were that these things actually happened. They are true truth. And they're to be held as such. And therefore proclaimed as such too. Sadly, even within the church, I'm not sure we've done a great job of this. In the Telegraph a few years ago, there was a survey done of clergy. I won't name the denomination. I'll say it wasn't the IPC, which is our denomination, so there you go. These were the stats. 1 in 3 clergy doubted the resurrection happened. Half denied that Jesus was born of a virgin, Mary. 1/4 doubted the Trinity. 1/4 doubted that Jesus died for our sins. 1 in 5 doubted that God made the world, which amazingly the church spun as, isn't it good that 80% of our ministers believe that God made the world? I'm sure 80% would then think to be particularly proud of. Why can they do that and make their vows and stand at the front of churches? Well, because they're not trying to lie and be deceitful. Because if you were to say to them, look, do you believe in the resurrection? They'd say yes. If you were to push and say, do you believe it actually happened? Well, no. But I believe it's a great story that gives us hope in the midst of darkness. Do you believe Christ died for our sins? Yes. Oh, so you believe he hung on the cross of Golgotha? Well, no. But I believe it's a good ethic to show that we should forgive one another. Notice, Paul, Christianity is public truth. It is factual truth. And again, if you're not a Christian, it means you can investigate this and look into it. We're not simply trying to persuade you of kind of our way of life, if you like. This is true truth. And therefore, finally, and very briefly, it should be preached truth. Look at verse 11. Whether then it was I, this is Paul, or they, that's the other apostles, we preach, and so you believed. We haven't had time to dive into where Paul fits into this story, and we won't do this week. But there's a danger in what I've said so far that we might think, particularly if you're a Christian, you might think, well, great, I'll just get the evidence together, the historical facts about Jesus, go and teach them to people, and then everyone will believe. Well, Paul knows that's not true. Paul knows, sadly, that it's not true. Not because the facts aren't accurate, the facts are accurate. But we human beings are not capable of interpreting them rightly, or rightly at least, unless we hear them in the context of the gospel. What saved the Corinthians? It wasn't a list of facts about the resurrection, it was the preaching of the gospel. The message that Christ died for our sins and rose again to open up the gates of eternal life. And that is a different thing than saying a load of facts about Jesus' life and death and resurrection saved the Corinthians. If Paul had given them just a straight history lecture with all the facts, no one would have believed. Why? Because our problem is not that we're not good enough historians and we haven't found out about Jesus. Our problem is not that we're not smart enough to trace the evidence. Then Christianity would just be for the sort of boffins. No, our problem is down there in verse 3, isn't it? Our problem is sin. Our problem is that we don't want God in our life. With apologies to those of you who've been around Christchurch a while, let me tell one last story that I've told before. Back in the days of when I was at university studying history, I happened to be in a little group for a group project with another Christian, and the rest of the group agreed that for our project, we would put this evidence for the resurrection in the hands of each of the history and ancient history professors in the university and ask them just to comment on it. We did that. Various responses back, but the one that stuck with me, one of the professors who taught me went through each of the sort of possible other explanations of Jesus' resurrection. Perhaps the disciples stole the body. He said, no, that's ridiculous because they wouldn't die for something they'd made up. Or perhaps the Romans stole the body. No, because when Christianity started, the Romans would just say, no, we killed him. Here's his head on a stick. He went through rubbishing any other explanation other than the resurrection of Jesus. As we were reading this response, when it came in, we thought, oh, well, it must be a Christian. Until we got to the last line. The last line said this: this only leaves me with the explanation that Jesus really rose from the dead. But my training as a historian forbids me to accept that. Full stop. And that was the end. Now, if we'd done that with one of our essays, we'd have been murdered, just straight fail. You know, look, we've looked at the evidence. All the evidence seems to point to the fact that Hitler invaded France, but I just refuse to accept it. He wants to fail. What's going on with that professor? Why is he refusing where the evidence has led him? Well, it's not because he's not smart, much, much smarter than we were, but because he realizes that if he says, yes, Jesus is risen, then that means Jesus is alive today, now, and he's going to have to do something with him. That is a threat to his independence. It's a threat to our own lives, isn't it? God might be involved now with me. And because I'm a sinner, naturally, somebody who wants to push God away, then I'll do anything, anything to convince myself that's not true. That's why, as Christians, our call is not simply to present the evidence for the resurrection. We do that. But to preach it in the context of the gospel, to finish where we started. The good news that God is for people, not against them, that he offers them mercy. When we preach the good news of Jesus, Paul says, some will believe. The gospel carries its own power. It's not about us being clever. It's not about finding those clever enough to understand. But rather, when people hear that God so loved the world that he gave his only son to die in our place, that whoever believes in him won't end up in the fires of hell, but in the paradise of heaven, well, people will be drawn to him, to the light of the world. Now, that's why Christians went to the Colosseum, were torn apart, were burnt alive, because they knew that the gospel was true truth, that it had actually happened, not just their private opinion, but the facts of history. And they knew that those facts, that gospel news, had opened up the gates of glory to them. So death in the short term was nothing compared to what Christ would offer them as he welcomed the other side. Let's pray we have their faith, their conviction, their courage.